Thanks, Clyde. I want to begin with a question. The question is, of all the bad things that could happen to a church, what do you think would be the most damaging? The most damaging, right? So of all the weapons in Satan's arsenal for attacking churches, which one do you think is his favourite? So do you maybe think that it's when a minister has an affair with a parishioner? That can be pretty bad, pretty damaging. And the churches that I've seen this happen at, it usually takes them several years to fully recover. Yet after the initial shock, often those churches will pull together and actually thrive. So as horrible as that scenario is, it doesn't necessarily ruin a church. Well, how about if there's a case of child sexual abuse at a church? I know of one church in which the youth minister was found by the police with child pornography on his computer. Now, we don't believe he had anything to do with the kids there, thankfully, didn't touch any of the children there, but the senior minister decided to move on 12 months later, no doubt because of the impact of having to deal with all that. One of my mates actually took that post, and it was just before the court case started, so he had to go through the whole court case. But here's the thing, again, the church pulled together and got on with the job of being a church. Well, according to the Bible, false teaching is up there. I don't know if you're aware of this, but if you go outside of Sydney, most Anglican churches around Australia are very liberal in their theology. They don't necessarily teach the Bible, and they're almost all of them slowly dying. The reason being, when you step away from the Bible and allow society to guide your principles, you actually have nothing left to offer society. Right? Why would anyone want to come to your church if your message is there's no point of you coming to church because we're just like you? But here's the thing. False teaching usually takes several years to finally kill a church. And that means that that's several years we have to turn it around. What I think is Satan's favourite tool in attacking churches is church division. Division will kill a church on the spot because church division does the exact opposite of pulling a church together, doesn't it? Furthermore, when you have divisions in a church, people's focus is taken off the main goal. Right? People are more interested in the minutiae of whatever debate is going on at the time rather than bringing glory to God and enjoying Him as our ultimate treasure. Right? Division can kill a church on the spot because it just tears apart the family of God. And this is why the very first thing Paul addresses in his letter to the Corinthians is the divisions within that church. You see, the Corinthian church is arguably the worst church in the whole New Testament. Right? So in this letter alone, the Apostle Paul has to rebuke them for things like sexual immorality, Christians taking other Christians to court, marriage issues, misuse of the Lord's Supper, misuse of spiritual gifts, as well as just general debauchery. But before he tackles any of those church killers, all right, he takes on the divisions within this church. Why? Because divisions can kill a church overnight. Now, it's my understanding that our church is not in immediate danger of this. We do have disagreements here from time to time. We have personality clashes. We have theological debates, all right? But none of them have seemed to have reached the point of division yet. Praise the Lord. At least in my generation of being here anyway. So that's a great thing. But that doesn't mean it can't happen to us. Right? Arguably the best church in the New Testament was the Philippians, but Paul still had to deal with divisions in that letter as well. So if we love our church here and we want to make sure that our disagreements, and we're allowed to have disagreements, I hope you know that, you're allowed to have theological debates and things like that, but if we love our church, we want to ensure that our disagreements do not turn into division. So this is our topic for today. I have 4 points, as you can see on your sermon outline. We're going to begin, so to show us how to defend against divisions, we're going to begin by looking at the blessings that we are united in. We all have a unity in our blessings. After that, we're going to look at the rise of division, then the source of division, and then the remedy of division. We're going through a process through this. So we're going to begin with Paul's opening blessings. So if you've got your Bibles open there, page 1769. And what Paul is showing us in the opening verses, if you are a church dealing with divisions, one of the best things you can do is to focus on the things you have in common. In particular, the common blessings we have in Christ. And this is what Paul does. So, look, he begins his letter in the usual sense, fashion for first century. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, we know almost nothing about Sosthenes other than he was a companion of Paul's. But Paul tells us right up front that he, Paul, is an apostle, and he is so by the will of God. Verse 2 then outlines the recipients, which is the church of God in Corinth. If you're not aware, Corinth was one of the major cities in Greece. All right, you can still visit it today. I'd love to see it one day. It was one of the major trading cities on a major trade route, and it was renowned for its sexual liberality and its idol worship. Not too dissimilar to our city today, is it? Yet before Paul goes on to dealing with the divisions in this church, he wants to draw their attention to the blessings that this church enjoys. So what are they? Let's have a look at them. We begin in verse 2. He says that the church there is sanctified. Now that's a big word, isn't it? What does sanctified mean? It basically means set aside, set apart. Right? So whenever you see the word sanctified or made holy, it basically means set apart. So whenever a person becomes a Christian, they are automatically set apart as God's treasured possession. That's what it means. And that's a great blessing. Second, they've been given grace. Verse 4. God's grace, of course, began with their salvation. But as Ephesians 1 tells us, salvation allows us to enjoy the real blessing, which is God himself. Right, they've been given grace. Then, verse 5, they have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with knowledge. So what he's saying there is even Christians who have very poor verbal skills have been enriched enough to be able to tell others why they became a Christian. And even those Christians who don't think of themselves as very bright, they still have access to the wisdom of God. All right, and the Bible says in Psalm 119, that God's word makes us wiser than our enemies. Wiser than our enemies. Verse 7 then says they lack no spiritual gift. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at 1 Corinthians 12, one of the later chapters, and we learnt that God has placed every single one of these people here in our church because they bring something to our church that no one else brings. Right? We have every spiritual blessing we need. And then finally, verse 9, the Corinthians have fellowship with Jesus. And so even within this divided church, God's incredible blessings remain. Right? How much more in our church that isn't divided? And we should respond to these blessings in the same way that Paul does. And that's by thanking God for them. Can I encourage you this week? If you find yourself looking for something to pray for, open up 1 Corinthians 1 and pray for these blessings, all right? Thank God that the people we sit beside each week at Erwin Anglican have been sanctified, set aside as God's special possession. Thank God that Erwin Anglican enjoys his grace, his enormous grace. Thank God that those who sit in front of us and behind us each week have been enriched in speech and in wisdom. And thank God that Erwin Anglican lacks no spiritual gift. Have a look at the people around you. They are our blessing to us, our spiritual gifts to us. And finally, thank God for our fellowship with Christ. Friends, as bad as things might get at a church, and we're going to see it get really bad in the next section, the people of Corinth still have God's blessings to thank God for. So may we follow Paul's lead here and thank God for the blessings he's given us at Erwin Anglican. Well, after outlining their union in their spiritual blessings, Paul then turns to their divisions. Very sad. Have a look at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And so what we learn is that Paul has heard from Chloe's household, verse 11, that certain factions, if you will, have formed, and these factions were causing quarrels. And these factions, these quarrels, these divisions were all personality-based. Have a look at verse 12. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. Now, look, factions usually form in groups when a smaller group within that larger group decides that a particular issue is of greater importance than the rest of the group actually thinks. So we see this all the time in politics. We've seen in the last couple of weeks with our government, our federal government, one of the more conservative factions in the coalition has been very upset at something that one of the more liberal factions in the coalition has been saying in public, all right? So these are factions within the government. In Corinth, the factions had arisen over certain groups aligning themselves with certain leaders. And so what these groups had said was, the thing that this leader brings to the table is way more important than the other things that the other leaders bring to the table. So we want to follow this leader. We want to say that this is our real spiritual leader. And so, for example, the Pauline faction was probably focused on the fact that Paul had founded their church. I mean, the reason we exist as a church in Corinth is because of Paul. So he's the one we're going to give our allegiance to. The Apollos faction was likely drawn to Apollos' eloquence as a speaker. We learn about his eloquence as a speaker in Acts chapter 18. And you see, speaking ability was held in very high regard in ancient Greece, in Corinth. And so if Apollos had been able to hold his own in his debating skills and his intellect against the sort of the philosophers and the intellectuals of that city, well, then he's worth our allegiance. The Peter faction, we believe it may have been more of a Jewish faction. We can't be certain about this, but the church was now quite a few years old, and as often happens, perhaps some of these Corinthian Christians here had started to descend back into the comfort of Jewish legalism. And then there's the Christ faction. Now, it may just be that these are the people who are actually following Christ, but Paul mentions them alongside the other three factions. And so what commentators believe is that maybe these people were very piously declaring that they were the true Christians because they had rejected all human authority like these other factions were into. That kind of spiritual superiority would have made them the most insufferable of all the factions, I would think. But here's the thing. Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ all taught the exact same thing. Right, we have their teaching in the Bible. We know they taught the exact same thing. So how on earth, why on earth, did these factions arise? Well, to put it simply, it's because the Corinthians were majoring on the minors rather than majoring on the majors. And what do I mean by that? Instead of focusing on the gospel message, that's the major thing of Christianity, right? They were focusing on minor aspects of personality. And this is how divisions arise in a church. Right? It's from a small group of people taking up a minor issue and turning that into the standard by which all Christians should be tested against. Now, the Bible says the standard by which Christians should be tested against is the gospel. Right? So, for example, rejecting the resurrection or rejecting Jesus' death as an atoning sacrifice is actually grounds for division. Okay, the truth of the gospel is of greater importance than church unity. I just want to say that up front. The truth of the gospel is of greater importance than church unity. But when people major on the minors, like personality issues, that produces the kind of divisions that the Bible is against, as we see in this chapter here. Paul says, I don't want these divisions over minor issues. So, That's how divisions arise, right? Majoring on the minors. The next question is, what causes this? Right? What causes people to major on the minors to the point of division? What is the source of church divisions? Well, in a nutshell, divisions are caused by a disagreement being infected with pride. I'll say that again. Divisions arise when some people are having a disagreement and that disagreement gets infected with pride. And this is where we need to be really careful as a church, because as C.S. Lewis said, pride is the one vice of which no human on the planet is free. And so when we might disagree with someone on a minor issue, and we're going to have disagreements, all right? It's going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. And so when we do have minor disagreements with others, we need to be on our guard against our pride. And by pride, I mean that inner need to be proved to be right while they're proved to be wrong. Okay? And pride will lead people to say things such as, you know, well, you've obviously got an axe to grind on this issue. That's why you're not quite there yet. Or, look, you just haven't read the Bible properly on this one, have you? Or, clearly you just haven't thought this through yet. Now, those kinds of comments come from a deep need to be more right than they are. And if you ask my wife, she will tell you all three of those comments have passed my lips. All right? I struggle with this. I mean, truth be told, I'm amazed I haven't caused more divisions in churches in the past. But look, this is the reality we deal with. We are all carriers of the disease known as pride. And when we let that pride infect a disagreement on a minor issue, it can have catastrophic consequences. So let's look at an example or two to see this in action. So personality issues, they still do occur today, but they're not the most common in the church today. In the modern church, we most commonly divide over issues of church tradition and church doctrine. So let's quickly look at one of those each. So a church tradition one is the place of Anglican robes. All right. Now, for those who are old enough, you will know that back in the 70s and 80s, there was a big push away from Anglican ministers wearing robes in Sydney Anglican churches. That's why I don't wear one at this service, okay? Now, why was there a push away from this? Well, it's because the Bible talks of the priesthood of all believers, and it talks not about the priesthood of the minister. Yet robes have a tendency to suggest that the minister is extra close to God. There's something extra special, kind of like a priest. So let's dress him up like one. Now that argument has merit. But what it fails to take into account is that the Bible says ministers are special in that they have been ordained through the laying on of hands for the office of elder within the church. And let's be honest, if a visitor comes in, how are they going to know who the minister is? Well, he's the one wearing the robes. All right, so again, that argument has merit. And we have people at this church who hold to both views. Now, this disagreement becomes a division when the place of robes is elevated to the standard by which Christians are tested against. So those against robes may wish to prove themselves right so strongly that they will charge their opponents, well, they'll say, you just love the traditions of men more than the Bible's teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Whereas those who are for robes will want to prove their opponents wrong so strongly that they will charge them by saying, look, you're so anti-authority that you've actually ignored the Bible's, God's word on elders being ordained, set aside by God. Can I say how thankful I am that this disagreement has not turned to a division at our church? Praise God. What about a doctrinal one? Doctrinal disagreement. One that caused a pretty major stir among Sydney Anglicans last month is the place of women in ministry. All right? Should women be allowed to teach and lead mixed congregations? Now, those against that point to the Bible's call for male headship in the church alongside Paul's injunction in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Those for women teaching and leading mixed congregations point to how the Bible says, look, men and women are equal before God. And we need to be careful we're not interpreting cultural situations, which 1 Timothy 2 might be, as universal commands. Now again, both arguments have merit. And again, we have people in this church that hold to both views. Now this disagreement becomes a division when women in ministry is elevated to the standard by which Christians are tested. All right, so those against women teaching or leading mixed congregations may wish to prove themselves right so strongly that they will charge their opponents with flat out ignoring passages from the Bible. Whereas those four women leading and teaching mixed congregations may wish to prove their opponents wrong so strongly that they charge them with simply wanting to continue situations and institutions in which women are controlled or oppressed. To my knowledge, our disagreements here have not turned into divisions yet. I pray that that stays as it is. But here's the question. How have we done that? How have we kept these really serious disagreements from becoming divisions so far? Well, look, it could be that we've avoided divisions over robes by simply offering one service that is a robe service, our 8 o'clock service. If you like robes, you go to the 8 o'clock service. Problem solved. It could be that those really big, deep, divisive kind of theological topics, we just don't talk about with people who disagree with us. That might be the case. But what does the Bible say is the remedy for division? What does the Bible say we're to do to avoid disagreements becoming divisions? Well, it's quite simple, really. All right. So if the Bible says we should expect disagreements, and the Bible says that those disagreements will turn into division if pride gets in the way, then all we need to do is remove pride from the situation. Okay? So the remedy for division is humility. But this is easier said than done. The reason being is that pride is the one sin that we cannot defeat by trying to defeat it. Did you know that? Pride is the one sin that we cannot fight in order to defeat it. Every other sin, we can fight it, right? So if we have a problem with, gossip, for example, we can fight that. We can put things in place. We can, make sure that we're not involved in those conversations that we know usually descend into gossip. We'll just walk away from those conversations. If we have a problem with internet pornography, for example, we can put things in place like accountability software on our computers to be able to fight that sin. The problem with pride is that we cannot defeat it by fighting it, because if we are constantly fighting our pride, then we're focusing on ourselves, aren't we? And that's pride. Right? So actively fighting pride just leads to more pride. It's really annoying, isn't it? Pride can only be defeated if we forget about our pride and focus our attention elsewhere. All right? Pride is defeated by looking away from ourselves. And that's what Paul does here. Have a look at verse 13. It's wonderful. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right, what's Paul doing here? He's looking to Jesus, isn't he? The solution to pride is to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. Because when we look to Christ, we see what true humility looks like. You see, you and I, we were in a disagreement with God over how his world should be run. As sinful humans, we thought the world should be run our way. I mean, that's what sin is, isn't it? Saying, don't tell me what to do, God. Don't tell me how to live, God. I'm going to do it my way. Now, the problem with that debate is, that disagreement is, you and I were 100% in the wrong. Right? There is not a single thing in existence of which God can say, you know what, I might be wrong on this one, but God doesn't say that. We should say that, but God doesn't say that. We were completely in the wrong with our debate with God over how to live and how to run this world. Now, in that debate, God could have said, look, I'm gonna dig my heels in on this one. It's important, and I know I'm right. I know I'm in the right. I mean, I'm the almighty, all-powerful creator of everything. I know I'm in the right on this one. I know you're wrong, so I'm digging my heels in. And as for you stubborn little rebels, I'm going to come at you like a bull at a red flag. Prove once and for all that you're wrong. But that's not what he did, is it? Instead, God said, even though you're in the wrong, I'm going to give up my rights for you. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus did not consider his status with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Right? Jesus wasn't interested in proving that he was right and we were wrong. What Jesus was interested in was loving those people he was in a disagreement with. And friends, this love didn't mean declaring that his opponents were right. That's not what Jesus did. Even though they were actually wrong, what Jesus' love meant was that he allowed himself to be declared wrong, sinful, even though he was actually right, righteous. And friends, when we see Jesus' willingness to be declared wrong for us, rather than just putting us down and telling us how wrong we were, well, it should remove our need to be right in front of others. Shouldn't it? Instead, the gospel reminds us of our union we have in Christ. Is Christ divided? No. I believe in the same Christ that you do. I have the same Christ living in me as you do. So how can I let a disagreement get between us? But on top of that, the gospel reminds us of the enormous love we have been shown in Christ's crucifixion. It wasn't Paul that was crucified for us, it was Christ. And that should make us want to pass that love on to others. Friends, if you're having a disagreement with someone, it's very hard for that disagreement to turn into a division if all they want is to love you. And it's very hard for them to want to divide with you if all you want is to love them. Because that's what Jesus did for us. So friends, we are going to disagree with one another on many things. It's going to happen. Expect it to happen. But when that happens, may our instinct not be, I must prove that I'm right. Instead, may our instinct be, when I look at what Christ has done to love me, may it lead me to want to love thee.